Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses. Luke 19, the first 10 verses, a very well-known story of Zacchaeus. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, especially on Reformation Sunday, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, we pray now, Father, that you would illuminate us with the word, your spirit inspired by the hands of human men to write down. We pray now that we would be illuminated with them, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. What was your favorite childhood playground game? Were you a Red Rover person or a King of the Mountain person? Or maybe, like me, did you prefer hide and seek? My best friend from middle school till about 10th grade was Clay Girard. Clay Girard and I were such good friends, best buddies, that it was hardly a weekend for about 5 years that either he was not sleeping over at my house or I was sleeping over at his house. His dad was the pastor of First Baptist Church in our town. My dad was a Baptist pastor, not in town, and so we got along thick as thieves. And I remember one time I was at his house, and his church had just built a brand new church building. You could probably envision this if you think about the South for very long. Big red brick building, about 3 stories high, with giant white, and I'll say it like they say it in the South, giant white columns along the front porch area. But they built this giant building. It took up a whole city block, about 3 or 4 acres of property, but they didn't tear the old building down. They left the old church there for a while. A building that was over 100 years old was built in the 1800s, and it was amazing, but it was a wreck inside. And Clay said one Saturday afternoon, "Hey, let's play hide and seek. You be it first." And hours went by and I could not find him. I searched everywhere, every bush, every nook, every cranny, behind every tree. I walked back and forth, new building, old building. I couldn't find him anywhere. And his mother was watching us through the kitchen window, Miss Ruthie. And finally she came outside to my surprise and she said, "Toby, how long have you been looking for him all this time? The whole afternoon is gone and you never found him." And then she did something that only a mother could do. She called her son, "Clay Girard, get back here this instant." And a voice which penetrates stone and steel, a few seconds later, he emerged on the sidewalk between the old church and the new church. "Where have you been all this time? Your guest is out here searching for you. Don't you know he's here? This is so disrespectful. You're supposed to be spending time with him. Where have you been?" "Mom, I've been hiding in the old church." You know, sometimes the old church is a great place to hide. Today, are you hiding? Grace is God's goodwill hunting for the sinner. He's hunting for us. Jesus is seeking to save and save by grace alone. Why? We're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. A gift of God, not by works, not even the work of searching for Him. Why? Because of human depravity. Because none is righteous, no, not one. None seek after God. None. No one. So today, I point you to Jesus, who is seeking. He's seeking smalls, He's seeking sinners, and He's seeking sons. Smalls, sinners, and sons. Notice verse 3 that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Jesus was on a trip. He was heading to Jericho. And if you look back at the end of chapter 18, you see that as he starts to enter Jericho on the outskirts, really, he encounters a blind man. And you get a little sense of something is going on. This is the second of two divine appointments that Jesus has, not happenstance, not just happens to be there, or some sort of fluke, planned. He's on his way to Jericho. Jericho was one of the oldest cities in Palestine. That city is still there, 6,000 years old. And if you go back in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Christ or more, and you look at the conquest of the land, you get a sense of how large and great and important it was. But of the cities in Palestine in Jesus' day, it was the wealthiest. Some commentators describe it as the fattest land because it was so prosperous. It was a crossroads. It was a city center. It was the place of commerce and business. It was a wealthy place. And Jesus went there. He went right through there to see Zacchaeus. The seeker is Jesus, but the sought is Zacchaeus. Who is this man? A chief tax collector who was rich. What work do chief tax collectors do? They're like the commissioner of other tax collectors. And I've probably preached these sermons before where I describe the tax structure in ancient Rome. But essentially, this is a Jewish man who bid on a tax farmed area, on a region, and won, and had all the tax collectors working for him. And there were all kinds of taxes. There were taxes on property and animals and on income and even a toll tax for people who were going in and going out of important cities. And he lived in the most important city, the richest city, and he was a rich man in a rich city. He was a big fish in a big pond. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector and was rich. But how did he get rich exactly? Collecting taxes. But the tax collectors were like extortionists. They knew how much they were supposed to charge, but often they would overcharge what they were supposed to charge, and they got rich fleecing the people. This guy was, he was kind of like a parasite on the back of the people of Jericho and the entire region, and everyone sort of knew that he was. He was wealthy by extortion, but he wanted to see who Jesus was. Previously in chapter 18, the blind Bartimaeus wanted to see who Jesus was too, but he could not. So Jesus healed him and restored him so that he could see not only who Jesus was, but so that he could believe in who Jesus was. And now Jesus is doing something similar again. Luke is the gospel of the poor. Luke is the gospel of the disenfranchised, of the Gentile. Whatever is defined by the situation as being sort of outsiders and uncool, this is their gospel. Jesus goes to women and slaves and the Gentiles and people that everyone else didn't like, that were outcasts. And now he goes to Jericho to see a chief tax collector, a wealthy man, somebody who was not liked. Zacchaeus wanted to see if the stories of Jesus welcoming children and slaves and women and all these disenfranchised people were true. Maybe Zacchaeus was thinking to himself, rejected by everyone else, Maybe if he welcomes all of those outcasts into the kingdom of God, maybe there's hope for me. He wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't for really two reasons. Because he was short and the crowd was too big. Zacchaeus was small. Everybody knows that song from childhood, right? A wee little man and a wee little man was he. He was short in stature and the crowd was big. But, you know, other people got through. Blind people got through. Women who were sick got through. The crippled got through. Why couldn't a short guy who was wealthy get through to Jesus? Because the crowd was not just too big. The crowd was not welcoming to Zacchaeus. They were greatly displeased with him. The crowd despised Zacchaeus. It's possible that he was the most hated man in Jericho because of taxes and because of his wealth. It could have been that he was infamous and even despised beyond the city he lived in. Maybe people began to think if they let Zacchaeus near Jesus, maybe he's here to tax Jesus. Is there a tax on rabbis we don't know about? Is he going to tax him for using the road? Is he going to try to put him out of business through taxation? Why would the chief tax collector come out onto the road to see Jesus who just healed a blind man? We can't imagine it's anything good, right? Because he represents Rome. He's in bed with the Romans. He's not even really Jewish, no matter what his name says, because he's their lackey. He was short, but he was smart. The tax collectors knew all the best hideout spots. And so he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree. You can almost imagine that he knew where that sycamore tree was because he instructed the other tax collectors and the toll takers, go hide in the sycamore tree. They won't see you coming. They won't divert and go on a umlai tongue. They'll come right under you and you can tax them. You can jump on them and give them a tax right there. He climbed up in that tree because he wanted to see Jesus. He climbed since Jesus was coming that way. Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. Why couldn't Zacchaeus the small get close to Jesus? Because the crowd, you know, if we're not careful, we can be the crowd. We would call the big. We would call the important. We wouldn't call the small. Who are the small? We have to be careful as religious people that we don't crowd out the ones that Jesus calls, because he often calls the small. When I was a little kid, my grandmother had this pet chihuahua. I never thought of the irony of naming a chihuahua Tiger, but this 2 to 3 pound dog was called Tiger. He could barely open his mouth wide enough to bite your finger, and if he did, there was not enough jaw pressure to break skin. And I know this because Tiger was aptly named. He was an ironic pet in the sense that I'm not sure anybody ever petted him. You could not hardly touch him or look at him unless he would turn around and start growling and bite you or warn you off. And I thought, you know, that axiom later in life, they say pets take on the personalities of their masters. I thought that's probably apropos given who my grandmother was. But I thought Tiger is just mean. Later I realized this 2 pound dog wasn't mean. He was just small. Are you small? Though you're as small as a sparrow, too small to seek after or even find him, you're not too small to be found by grace. Because Jesus seeks the small. Secondly, Jesus seeks sinners. Look at verses 5 through 7. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Jesus called Zacchaeus. Now, there's a good Sunday school question. How did Jesus know what Zacchaeus' name was? Was he wearing a name badge? Was it rumor? Was it infamy? Or an application of the shepherd knows his sheep by name and he calls them? He not only called him to come down, but he commanded him to hurry up and come down. And then he said something really bizarre. I must stay at your house. This is like walking into the Ritz-Carlton and saying to the concierge, I must stay here tonight. I have no reservation. Please admit me. Free of charge. This is almost improper. Jesus invited himself. This is surely breaking with some sort of social convention. It's presumption, right? You call the chief tax collector down out of a tree. First of all, that's just bizarre. But then secondly, you command him to let you stay at his house. You, possibly, and all your disciples along with you, feed you, entertain you, beds all around, right? Wash our feet. This is unbelievable. Why did Jesus say this? This kind of goes right against that sort of modern theological grain that I hear a lot of people preaching, where God is this gentleman, this divine gentleman, and he never does anything ungentlemanly. I want to shake people like that and say, do you ever read the Bible? I mean, come on. God does plenty of things you wouldn't define as gentlemanly, like ordering people to let them have his son stay in their house. This is not what gentlemen do. Gentlemen pay their way. They make reservations. They call ahead. They send a delegation. They bring a gift. Jesus didn't do any of that. He just ordered it. And then surprisingly, Zacchaeus complied with it. Unbelievable. I must stay. Whenever you see the word must, especially in relationship to Jesus, little red flags ought to go up for you. I must, right? Must stay in your house today. This is known in theology as the divine imperative. There's something going on here that's bigger than just the surface. I must stay. We've seen this before in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, you must be born again, to Nicodemus, right? He says to the disciples, the Son of Man must be betrayed. He must suffer at the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, and he must be put to death and rise again on the third day. I must go through Samaria. All of these things Jesus must do are revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. These are things God has ordained since before the beginning of time. This is absolute command language. It will happen. I must stay in your house today. You don't get a vote. I must. Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus, not vice versa. And how did Zacchaeus respond? He came down immediately and received Jesus joyfully. Which, by the way, is the only response faith gives, is receive the word of the Lord and even the Lord himself joyfully. This sounds like Luke. This sounds like Luke chapter 2, right? To the shepherds on the hill, right? They received a word that was not spoken, would not have been chosen by men to start the gospel with people on the lowest social rung in the whole land and preach the gospel of peace with the army of heaven. Multitudes of soldiers go out and shout peace at a bunch of scared to death shepherds on a hillside. And how did they go? Joyfully. This is the way you respond to the word of the Lord, the commands of God, joyfully. But that's not how the crowd responded. Notice the contrast of hearts. Zacchaeus joyfully received him. The crowd all grumbled. There's an onomatopoeia here. When you see the word grumbled in the New Testament, it's a kind of a complicated sounding Greek word that I can almost say, diagongozu. It sounds like what it is. Doves coo. Horses neigh. Bees buzz. It sounds like what it is. They're grumbling. They're chewing their teeth. And they're kind of humming, murmury kind of words. Look at that. He's going into this house of a sinner. The crowd was buzzing because Jesus came to town and kicked a hornet's nest and made the hornets of the self-righteously angry so angry they cussed. Look at what they said. He is the guest of this man who is a sinner. Now, sinner is one of those bland words in our day and time, but what they meant was pejorative. Stuff you don't say at dinner with your mother. Insert your favorite obscenity about what Zacchaeus or who Zacchaeus was. He was some sort of an illegitimate son or whatever you want to put in there. This is what they meant. This was a bad word. Sinner. You don't apply this to people normally. It's like saying the damned. That's what they meant. How dare he do this? And even the disciples, the whole crowd, were kind of joined in with this grumbling. It's kind of a little bit like people grumbling at the woman at the well. Doesn't he know? Why would he talk to this Samaritan woman? I mean, you can kind of just feel the way that knife is being twisted, right? Just like the woman in Luke chapter 7 who came in and was washing Jesus' feet, and they described her, the Pharisee's house, right? Doesn't he know what kind of woman she is? That she's a sinner? Wink, wink, right? This is what they mean. They're mad. They're so mad. They're cursing under their breath, but loud enough so Jesus can overhear it. And really what Jesus is doing, woman at the well, woman in Luke chapter 7, all of these people is saying, your sin won't rub off on me. You're not too filthy for me to touch. You're not untouchable. Sin isn't a disease you catch from the sinful. And when Jesus touches it, he doesn't become sinful. They become righteous. They complained. He's the guest of a sinner. Zacchaeus was not just unpopular. He was hated. He was a real sinner. And the truth is, he sort of deserved it. He deserved their ire. He deserved it because he had participated with the Romans in taxing the people of God nearly into oblivion and getting rich while doing it. So I have a principle I want to give to you. If you're going to be hated, be sure it's for the right reason. If you're going to be hated, be sure it's for the right reason. Jesus was. What is the right reason? Listen carefully. Here's the right reason to be hated. Gracing sinners. Loving the unlovable. This is the right reason. Be hated for grace. In case that sounds like, no, people wouldn't hate you for grace. Oh, believe me. You want to find out just how hateful people are. Practice the grace of God. You'll find out the religious will shoot you in the back. We don't like that. You think of somebody everyone hates. Bieber, Kardashian, POTUS. I read this article in the New York Post in 2015 about a man named Martin Shkreli, who was described as the most hated man in New York State. 32 years old, he owned a pharmaceutical company and he'd gotten rich. And primarily the way he'd gotten rich is he'd taken cancer drugs and HIV drugs and raised their prices 5,000%. $13.50 a pill to $750 per pill. He then started an illegal Ponzi scheme where he made $11 million. He lived in a luxury condo in Manhattan when the authorities caught up to him for his Ponzi schemes and all the rest of it. In his luxury condo, he claimed to have original artwork that was worth millions of dollars by Dutch masters, as well as a $2 million collector's edition Wu-Tang Clan album. I don't know what that would be all about. But how would you feel if Jesus invited himself over to Martin Shkreli's house? Would it make you grumble? Would you think, Jesus, surely not this guy. What are you doing? If you're going to be hated for the right reasons, be hated for grace, because Jesus is seeking the small. He's seeking sinners, real sinners. And finally, Jesus is seeking sons. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We shouldn't forget how rich this man was, but notice how rich he got. That grace turns the greedy to generous. He gave half. He said, "I will give half of all I have to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, I will restore it fourfold." You know, according to Old Testament law, this is beyond the scope of that. There are three restoration laws in the Old Testament. Robbery of ordinary goods that you can't restore to somebody. You had to repay them double the value of restoration. If you rob somebody and then voluntarily confess that you'd robbed someone, the original value of what you stole plus 20%. But if you rob someone and it was premeditated and violent, then you repay them fourfold. The remarkable thing here is that Zacchaeus, without anybody saying it to him, goes beyond the very worst of the worst and applies the rule to himself. Not just fourfold, but half of what he's got plus fourfold. He considered himself the worst. Jesus didn't say hell. He didn't say sin. He just said, "I'm coming over to your house." And look what grace does to people. This is what grace does. It drives people. It drives sinners and sons to true repentance. This is what happened to Peter back at the very beginning of Luke's gospel. Jesus comes to call Peter to be his disciple. Climbs in the boat with Peter. Peter hasn't caught anything. Miraculous catch of fish. Peter falls down at Jesus' knees without a sermon, without an invitation, without a prayer, and says, "What? Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Zacchaeus does the same. "Lord, give half of what I've got to the poor, and anybody I've defrauded, I'm paying them back four times. Because I'm the worst of the worst. I know who I am. Because grace came near." Jesus explained the sinful woman the same way. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. Zacchaeus responded to God's grace in Jesus Christ, a rich man who by God's grace gets through the eye of the needle. There's no other way to get through it. Jesus renovates the house of Zacchaeus in verse 9. There are two parallel items, house and son. Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house." You know how much I love words. Love these words. Salvation, carefully phrased. Salvation has come to this house today. Why? Why does he say that? What does the word house mean? Is it building? Salvation has come inside of this building. Salvation has come to this building. I've saved the building, the stones, this man, this opulent palace this guy lives in, probably on a hill behind a gate with beggars all around in the middle of all this. Is that what Jesus meant? I've saved all this luxury? No. He doesn't define it that way. I must stay at your house, not visit your house. I must stay at your house. Permanent residence. Salvation has come to this house today, to this family today, to this people today. Did he go and get salvation? No. Did he ask for salvation? No. Salvation came. Mercy came running, right? There are three surprises here. Jesus doesn't ask Zacchaeus to sell all he has and follow him. Never mentions it. Doesn't bring up money. Doesn't say, "I've got a great indulgence for you. You can be forgiven if you give me your money." 2,000 shekels will get you free from 2,000 sins. Anything like that? No. Surprise number two, Jesus doesn't ask Zacchaeus to give up his job. That must have been completely unexpected. John the Baptist had the same message to those that came to him about judgment and about bribes, soldiers, and so forth. Surprise number three is Jesus explains why salvation came to this house today, because he also is a son of Abraham. All right, now Jesus, you've gone way too far. Okay, this is worse than the children. This is worse than the sinful women you've permitted. This is worse than the blind and the diseased and the lepers and all the rest. This guy is the son of Abraham? No, he's the son of something else, but not of Abraham. How dare you? He's not illegitimate. He's a son of God. He also is a son of Abraham. How did Zacchaeus get saved? Was it restitution and repentance? Nope. Salvation came to him. Came to him and his whole house. Came to him, not vice versa. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. The lost? You sure, Jesus? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, not the good? Not the righteous? Not the well? Not those who are seeking with all their might after you? The lost? Interesting word, the lost. It's the same word that we translate destroyed from, or the destroyer. Jesus came to seek and to save the destroyed. Here's this man, right? Rich man, lost man. Rich man, destroyed man. Tell me if I'm getting warm with Western civilization. Rich man, destroyed. How destroyed? Destroyed by his riches. He's destroyed himself by lavishing onto himself all that money could buy and then some. And Jesus came for that? For the up and outer? The guy that destroyed himself with hedonism? You came for this guy? Please, Jesus. Please, no, not that. The good. Nope. Not even close. Lost is almost mean whatever you want it to mean. Here's what I think it means. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Not the damned, not the doomed. He came to seek and to save the sons of his that were in the wrong place. He came to seek and to save sons that were dislocated and relocate them to a new place. Those that had destroyed themselves by dislocation with God and restore them to right relationship with God through himself. A son of God that was lost, that was in the wrong place spiritually. Are you a lost son or daughter? Let me tell you about one that was. His name was Grant. Grant Rushka. He was a husband and a father of 9 children. He was a school teacher at the Dodd School over at Ramstein. They were members of this church for a long time, longer than anyone else that I'd ever known, more than 10 years, which is a real feat around here. He was a very bold sinner, and he was my friend. Jesus found Grant Rushka when he had climbed up a mountain to go see if the things he'd heard about Jesus were true, and Jesus found him in Nepal in a bunch of mountains with some Jesus people. He was broke, he was angry, and he was lost. But Jesus found him. 30 years later, I found him here when I came as the pastor of this church, and they'd been here a long time through a lot of changes. During those times, Grant Rushka hosted a men's Bible study and breakfast for years at his house. He enjoyed vigorous discussions of theological and biblical nature. He invited our family over to his house a lot. I probably ate more meals at their table than I could even count. All kinds of meals than anywhere else I'd ever been. And he was a man of many strong opinions. You might say Grant was an opinionated man. One of his opinions was that he loved to read Reformed theology and then inflict on anybody around him his new revelations about it. One of his favorite reformed books was a book called The Ordinary Life by Horton. And he would read it, he reread it, he loaned it out, he bought copies for other people, and he would regale us about how, Tobe, you know, we're not called to live our best life now, but ordinary life, you know, just get up, put on your pants, go to work, pay your bills, feed your family, that's it, go to church, simple stuff, ordinary life. We're not called to be extraordinary, just ordinary. And often he'd be saying that to me while we're sitting on a veranda looking at the Alps. He would have a glass of Belgian beer in one hand and a Cuban cigar in the other hand. He'd say, yes, ordinary life. But I say, whatever the ordinary life is, I'm not sure we're living it. Ordinary life. He was given the hospitality, and he really did not understand anyone who was not. He was opinionated. He was a rabid smartphone hater. And if you went to his house and sat down in his living room and took out your iPhone, one swipe would take him to DEFCON 1. And you'd be lucky to survive the night. For all the sarcasm. He was opinionated. He had 9 children. He'd been married for 30 years. And often he would say this to me. He would say, you know, when my kids decide they want to get married, they all want to live in the States. They're all going to university in the States. They're going to start wanting to get married soon. And when they do, they're going to want me to come there and give them a big wedding. Well, I'm not going there and give them a big wedding. If they want to have a big wedding, let them bring their fiance to Germany. I'll give them a big wedding here. I said, Grant, I'm not sure that works, but good luck with that. Then his oldest daughter got engaged to be married. And the whole family packed up and went to the States for the wedding in June of 2017. Grant and 2 of his older adult sons were on motorcycles riding up from Denver into the mountains near the springs. A lifelong motorcyclist going around a corner, and for some reason he locked up the brakes and ran head-on into a car that was approaching. Never regained consciousness. Was in a coma for 9 days before they disconnected the respirator. And he breathed his last 2 weeks before his daughter was to be married. And there I was, standing in the church there in Denver in front of 100 people. How in the world am I going to comfort these people 2 weeks from this girl's wedding? The grief was so thick that many of the children, adults, were bent half in two in their chairs for the grief of it. What do you say? How do you comfort them? How do I comfort myself even? I decided to preach to them the gospel of Zacchaeus. A man who was born short, but not too short for the grace of God. I can still remember how that ended that day. Here are the final words of the memorial service for Grant Rushka. Friday morning, July 7, 2017, in the wee hours of the morning, Grant Rushka breathed his last, and a moment later, he was with God. He saw Jesus. Salvation came to the house of Grant Rushka. Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save lost sons. He breathed his last. He was in the presence of the Lord. And he saw Jesus. But Grant didn't have to climb a tree to see him. Because Jesus climbed a tree for him. At his end, he wasn't Grant alone. He was grace alone. At the end of your days, what will you be? Seeking or found by grace alone? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we depend on you more than we like to admit or confess. We don't search hard after you or even at all. You come looking for us. You leave the 99 and find the one. We thank you for all the times we were the one. Lord Jesus, this morning as we conclude this service by gathering at your table, we pray that you would call us just like you called Zacchaeus. Whatever place we're hiding, whatever high and noble, lofty, hiding spot we're in, We pray you would call us down and call us into communion. Father, we pray that the reputation of this body, because of your communion with us, would cause grumbling among the self-righteous. How dare he go in and be the guest of such sinners as them? May that be our gospel. We pray that you would transform not the elements on this table, but that you would transform those who take them as a means of grace and as a sacrament. We pray, therefore, that you would consecrate the table for its divine purposes and not for its human ones. We pray, Father, that today, as we sit around the table, we would see by the eyes of faith Jesus and discern his body and blood. We pray that you would meet each one of us at the low point of our lives and lift up our faces to behold you in your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.